I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We've begun our trek now through the Gospel of Mark. And by the way, my thanks to John for preaching last week while I was away. I'm grateful for you serving us and was able to listen to your message and appreciate the comfort that you brought us from the book of Corinthians. We have an adventure in front of us as we get to walk through this gospel together, the Gospel of Mark. It is a treasure, and I know that many of us are familiar with it, and as we come to it, we really have an opportunity yet again just to be refreshed over the truths that are here, and I hope that the familiarity will not veil from us the excitement and the truth that is in this gospel. The beginning of Mark, the opening 13 verses are almost an appetizer for us. Actually, more than that, they're crucial information without which we can't enjoy the meal that he's going to present to us in the rest of the gospel. It's almost as if there's these crucial points of a story without which we can't rightly understand the rest of the story. Let me give you an example. Sometimes there are stories that are told, and if you don't have some key details, you just miss the whole point of the story. So perhaps an analogy would be this. A man goes to work, pulls out his gun, and shoots three people. Now you concoct your picture of what's just happened, and it could be a catastrophe, but a key piece of information is missing from this. The man who goes to work is a police officer, and he's entered into a hostage situation and is encountered with violent criminals. And so this crucial background piece of information that the man who goes, that he's a cop, sheds light on the whole rest of the story. It turns it from what would be a chaotic tragedy into perhaps an act of mercy and rescue. That's the way that Mark begins for us. He introduces us to these key truths and themes that are going to shape our view of the rest of the gospel. He expects us to know what's here so that we understand what's in the rest of his story. He almost pulls back the veil for us to see things that we couldn't otherwise see, information we wouldn't otherwise have. And it's intended to give us crucial information for the life of our Lord. Now, we covered last time the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1. It's the introduction to the book of Mark as a whole. And it keys us off to the reality that the whole of the book of Mark is about the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is. And he's none other than the Son of God. And so Mark presents to us in these first 13 verses five ways that Jesus' identity is confirmed and his ministry prepared. So if you're taking notes, you can look at these five different ways that Mark is going to confirm the identity of Jesus to us that will be assumed for the rest of the book and ways that he is prepared. Here they are. You don't have to write them all down, but just to give you a heads up. He's confirmed by Scripture. He's confirmed by the way that people are prepared for him. He's confirmed by his forerunner. He's confirmed by his baptism. And he's confirmed by his testing. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof, and that's what's given to us here. An extraordinary claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And it's going to be laid out for us how that claim can be confirmed. It's confirmed by at least five things in our opening section. So let's read the first 13 verses of Mark. We'll cover really 2 through 13, but we'll read them all. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So in what ways is the identity of Jesus confirmed here? First one, it's confirmed by Scripture. Mark begins the thrust of his gospel with this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark is a book that's light on Old Testament quotations. Matthew, on the other hand, is just full of it. It's just as if you're reading the Old Testament as you're reading Matthew. Mark was written to a Gentile audience, most likely Romans, and so they would be less familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. But nevertheless, he begins off his book with a reference to the Old Testament. As is quoted, he says, in Isaiah, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And what we see here is that there is this continuity between what's been written in the 39 books of the Old Testament and what's happening now with this mark of a new age with the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the Old Testament was laying down train tracks, and it kept on laying them down for 39 books, track after track after track. And we get in our Bibles to that division where it marks the Old Testament from the Old Testament from the New Testament. But in reality, the New Testament just picks up laying up down the train tracks from the Old Testament, and it continues on with the same thrust of the narrative that's been gone before. And this is so important because we realize the whole authority for what's happening here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is rooted in what's been revealed in Scripture. Perhaps you could say that there's no authority for anything to happen in salvation history if it is not anticipated by and in agreement with God's revelation recorded in Scripture. If God did not say it would happen, it has no crucial element then to salvation history, meaning that it really has nothing to do with our salvation. God recorded in His prophetic word the crucial elements that were to be expected of the salvation for mankind. If someone refers you to something new, some new revelation, and it's incongruous with what God has revealed in His Word and in agreement with the promises He has made, then it is to be disregarded and thrown out with the garbage. It is not anything that we need to pay heed to. And so as we begin this adventure in the book of Mark, we realize that the very beginning of it is framed and founded by the truthfulness of God's Word as revealed in the Old Testament. And this continues on, in one sense, through the Gospel of Mark, even though he doesn't quote heavily from the Old Testament, Jesus does. Look at 7:6. Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus goes back to Isaiah to give credibility to the accusations he's making against the Pharisees. Or look at 9:12. "And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Jesus there alludes to the whole pinnacle of his ministry in his suffering is grounded in what's revealed in Scripture. Or chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." referring to the betrayal that's coming, and that's a reference to Psalm 69. He knows what's been written about him, and that's why the betrayal happens in the first place. He is going through, step by step, the fulfillment of what has been written. In 14:27, he refers to Zechariah 13:7, and in 14:49, he refers to the fulfillment of the scriptures in him being seized by robbers and crowds. So Jesus understands his whole ministry is grounded in what's already been revealed, and that's where the book of Mark begins. He refers to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet, it says, "Behold," back in chapter 1, verse 2, "I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The precursor to Jesus, of course, is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is expected in the Old Testament prophets. And Mark kind of puts a mishmash of quotes together here. He quotes from Malachi, a little bit from Exodus, but mostly from Isaiah. And that's probably why he says it's written in Isaiah the prophet. He pulls from some other prophets, but the bulk of what he's quoting there is Isaiah. And so he's not out of place to say he's quoting Isaiah, because he is. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. And what he refers to here is the expectation of a great appearance of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord is speaking, and the Lord says that he's going to send his messenger, and he will prepare the way before him. So when he quotes Malachi here, he's referring to a text where God himself is speaking, saying that God is going to have a messenger go before him. And then he says this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Malachi is expecting the coming of the Lord. And preceding that coming, there's going to be a messenger. So it's not so much about the importance of the messenger, it's the importance of someone coming before the coming of the Lord. And that's the same message in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. That's where Mark quotes. He says in Isaiah, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, the expectation is the Lord is coming. God himself is coming. And before he comes, there's going to be a messenger who prepares the way. This is what's spoken in the scriptures. And so the purpose of John the Baptist is, one, to fulfill what's written in the scripture, and two, not really to prepare a ministry for himself, but to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. It's fully expected that this is going to be the Lord himself who comes. That's definitively what Isaiah is referring to, and Malachi refers to. That's who's said in verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That's in Isaiah, the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh himself who is coming. So this is the preparation that's expected of a coming king. A king is coming, and before a king would go down roads, there'd be messengers before him who would prepare the paths, make sure that there's no potholes. They'd fill in the empty places, and they'd make straight the crooked paths. So as the king comes, he has full access to the place that he's going. And that's what's happening here with John the Baptist. He's preparing the way for the Lord. That's his job. And so the reason why this confirms the identity of Jesus is because the expectation is that the Lord himself is coming. It's anticipated in Scripture himself. So Jesus' identity is confirmed by Scripture. The second way his identity is confirmed is by the way people are prepared for his coming. By the way that people are prepared for his coming. So we know how you'd prepare for the coming of a regular king. you would get the feast halls ready. You would get the paths straight so that his carts are pulled without it being awkward for him to get to where he's going. It would be certainly awkward if you were to try to get to the city he's going to and there's a mound of dirt or a pothole that his carriage can't get past. And so he gets stuck half a mile before the building. He's got to walk the rest of the way. What an unsightly thing it would be for a human king to get out of his carriage and have to walk the rest of the way. So for human kings, you make it easy for them to get there. You prepare the way for them. You prepare the feasts and you prepare all of the accolades and honors that are going to be there to welcome his coming. You get things ready for him. Well, there's a king coming in this context. A king who is getting ready to come. It's the Lord himself. And in what way does he need to be prepared for? Well, the very nature of the way that he's prepared for indicates who this coming one is. In verse 4 it says, John appeared, and making no doubt for us that John is the one who's foretold and prophesied of in Isaiah and Malachi. John appeared. There he is. What's he doing? Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We know John, he's John the Baptist, he's the one baptizing. He's out there in the wilderness doing his job of baptizing people, preaching the repentance of forgiveness of sins. But all of this is really to prepare people for the coming one. Well, how does this prepare them? How does this prepare them for the coming one? You know, a presidential candidate in our day and age, they want our vote. They work really hard to get our vote, and then they get into office. They're going to basically administrate the civic affairs of this world or of this country. The king that John is preparing for is totally different than any kind of civic magistrate or any political entity. He is a king who will not just come to fix up the roads and strengthen the military. He's a king who is coming to rule over the hearts of men. And that's why the ministry of John is primarily focused on repentance. Because repentance targets the heart. And the one who is coming targets the heart. And so in order to be ready for him, the people have to be ready in their heart for the coming one. It doesn't really matter what they wear. It doesn't matter what they eat. It doesn't matter what kind of cars they drive or carriages they drive or camels they drive. What matters is their hearts. And so John goes after them in a very particular way. It says that he was baptizing in the wilderness. First baptism, of course, would be drawing someone out to water and plunging them under the water and bringing them back up. It would be kind of a washing. Now, the Jews were familiar with ceremonial washings. They did it all the time. Later in Mark, we see they wash their hands. They have to wash their garments. But this would really be a washing of the whole person, a drawing of someone out to water so the whole person is plunged and washed and bathed. That's what baptism was, is this external identification or washing that happened. The location of it was in the wilderness. And this is important. That's located in the wilderness. Now, scholars disagree about why it's important, but we have to recognize that in the Bible on the whole, you encounter the wilderness a number of ways, a number of times. It has a very essential part in biblical history. But here's one scholar who says what the wilderness was. He says the wilderness was to the Hebrew a gloomy place of terror, the abode of devils and unclean beasts. Another scholar says this: the wilderness was a place of hope, of new beginnings, a new beginning in the wilderness transformed by the renewing power of Israel's God. Yeah, well, which was it? Is it gloomy or is it hopeful? Which one is it? Well, it's actually probably a bit of a mixture of both. When Jesus goes into the wilderness for his temptation, it's not an easy place to be. But when John is in the wilderness, something new is happening. Something new is happening. But what's, in this context with John, what's the significance? Well, look what happens in verse 5. John's in the wilderness, away from basically civilization and cultivatable land. He's in a place where it's dry and arid and unable to be really sustaining of anyone except on the barest ways. That's why John eats locusts and wild honey. But look what happens in verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Judea and Jerusalem was the epicenter of Judaism. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. It was the place in the origination of all the authoritative teaching that was happening that day. You weren't really anyone if you weren't from Jerusalem or abided in Jerusalem. It was the place of scholarship and the place of the center of their religion. But picture what's happening. The epicenter of their religion, of their economy, of their social life, is being abandoned as people are going out from there to the wilderness where there's nothing except for a man in camel's hair preaching the baptism of repentance. And so the wilderness in this case is at least in contrast to that location of the center of Judaistic religion at the time. People are leaving that to go to hear this prophetic messenger with this message of repentance. And in a sense, it's a picture of them leaving behind what had become of Judaism to go out to hear this message that is in the true agreement with true religion of the Old Testament. Because John is the one prophesied and expected to come to prepare the way of the Lord. It's also reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. You know what happened to them after they were led out of the slavery of Egypt? They went into the wilderness. There they were free from the influence of Egypt, of the idolatry there, and they were drawn together to become the people of God, made into His people, drawn into His covenant. It was all there in the wilderness where all it really was them and God. And they left behind their old way of living. That's kind of what's happening here. The people are going out to John for this baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. They're going out, and it says they're being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They're acknowledging that they've been living a wayward life, not in agreement with the Lord. They're repenting. They're turning from that. And they're being washed, and they're being identified with this message that John's preaching of repentance. They recognize their need for the forgiveness of sins. This is not some sort of legalistic ritual. Because there were those who came to John, you see in the other Gospels, who wanted to be baptized. And John calls them, "You brood of vipers." Because they weren't coming with a heart of repentance. But for those who were coming with true repentance, they were being baptized, they were being washed, and they were being forgiven of their sins. And all this country is going out, confessing their sins, acknowledging that they've strayed from the Lord. Now, this again confirms the identity of the coming one. Because he is a king who's not coming to rule over a people who are shiny on the outside and corrupt on the inside. He's coming to rule over a people who have their hearts yielded to him. We don't yield our hearts to any man-made ruler. We may submit to their authority as they govern over us. We don't give them our hearts. That belongs to one and only, the one God who calls us to love Him with all of our hearts. That's what's being prepared. Hearts are being prepared for this coming King who demands allegiance from the heart. And there's only one who can make that kind of demand. And so this precursor of John and his baptism confirms the identity of the one to come, because you can't expect this from any other ruler or for any other ruler. We don't really come to God in much of a different way today. He's after our hearts. We're not being baptized by John. John's dead. He was beheaded. So his ministry is over. But Paul says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in unrighteousness by a man whom he has appointed. We're still being prepared for the coming of the Lord, and prepared by repenting, turning from our wayward lives, recognizing that we have offended the Almighty God and we have not lived according to his ways, and so we need to get our lives on his track. So that's the second way that he's confirmed. The third way is he's confirmed by the nature of his forerunner. Look at verse 6. Now we get into the kind of the identity of who John is. Verse 6 says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." It's an unusual way to be dressed, but it's totally in line with the Old Testament prophets. I think Zechariah 13 refers to being clothed with hair as kind of a normal dress for prophets. In 2 Kings 1:8, it's acknowledged that Elijah wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. Later in Mark, Jesus alludes to the reality that John is another Elijah. He is Elijah who is foretold at the end of Malachi who would come. And so John is totally in line with the Old Testament prophets. He eats locusts and wild honey, an austere way to live. He's not living on the social niceties of the day. He's totally consumed with the ministry that's been given to him to prepare a way for the Lord. And that's the entirety of his life. That's from his birth to his death, what he was about. It was all about the preparation of the coming of the Lord. And he acknowledges this in verse 7. He says, "And he preached, saying..." So here's a synopsis of what John preached. "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's identity as a prophet is significant in that he carries that authority that God had commissioned him for. But he's really unimportant compared to the one who's to follow after him. John acknowledges a comparison between him and the one to come. He says that the one to come is mightier than him. John had a ministry of unparalleled influence. He was so influential, in fact, that the ancient historian Josephus writes about him. He acknowledges that John was a good man. He knew about this guy. He knew so this man, John the Baptist, became known to the Romans through the writing of Josephus, this ancient historian. So what I'm pointing out is you find him in extra-biblical literature. He was a well-known guy. He's found in all four of the Gospels and has a massive ministry. And Jesus says that there's no one greater than John the Baptist who's been born among women. He had this huge ministry and massive influence over the people of the day. But when he got a chance to preach, here's what he said: "After me comes he who is mightier than I." And here's the gap between John and the one to come. It's so substantial that John acknowledges that were he the slave of the one to come, he wouldn't even be worthy to untie the strap of the sandal of the one to come. It's written in the Babylonian Talmud about the job of slaves. It says this: "All services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes." It was such a menial task that it was really left to the lowest of the low slaves. And a pupil to his teacher wouldn't be expected to untie his teacher's sandals, although he would do everything else that a slave was required to do. It was the most menial and degrading of tasks, and yet John acknowledges even that he's not worthy to do for the one to come after him. John continues the comparison in verse 8. He says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John realizes all he could do was plunge people into the water. And he could only really access the places that water could access with people. But with the one who is to come, he's going to have a different kind of baptism. He's going to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has access to every part of a person. The Spirit is the one who can come to affect and influence the change that John is preaching about making. The Holy Spirit is the one who will come into the person's life, it says in Ezekiel 36, and be given a new heart and a new spirit. The Spirit is the one who will come and actually make people capable of obeying God. It's the Spirit who will come who will make people alive to God and His ways. No one has authority to give the Spirit of God except for God Himself. And so as John acknowledges that there's a difference in the baptism here, he's acknowledging that the one to come has the authority of God Himself because only God Himself can administer the Spirit to people. And so Jesus' identity is confirmed by the forerunner. As great as the forerunner is, he's nothing compared to the one to come. And as influential and massive as his ministry of the baptism for repentance is, it's really nothing compared to the baptism that the next one is bringing, who will bring the Spirit. In Acts 11, 15 through 16, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come. And if you have the Spirit, it's only because someone has given him to you. And the only one who can give him to you is God himself. And this confirms the identity of the one to come after John. Now here's the fourth way that his identity is confirmed. It's confirmed by his baptism. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There's a great irony here. So far, Mark has not mentioned Jesus except for in the title of the book. But the whole expectation is that the one who's to come after John, the one being prepared for by John, is the Lord himself. It's the coming of the Lord. And then, in verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if you know anything about Nazareth, you know more than most people know. Because Nazareth was a know-nothing town. Had no significance. It wasn't influential. It wasn't a place where the high and the mighty were supposed to come from. That was Jerusalem, or that was other influential towns. But Nazareth, that was nothing. But Jesus comes from Nazareth. And all of this has been building up to the coming of the one. And then you've got this northerner, the one from northern Galilee, coming to John's baptism, almost like an outsider and somebody who wouldn't have any significance yet. And anything to be known for. He wouldn't have been recognized really by anybody. He wouldn't have been popular or had any significance among the crowds there. He's just this man from Nazareth. That's all you could really say about him. And yet all of the focus of the one that is to come is totally bearing down on this almost insignificant person from Nazareth. We have to realize that the insignificant one is the mightier one, is the great one. Is the one who is to come after John, who's mightier than him. So in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Oh yeah, he just looks like everybody else. Everybody, the crowds are flocking out to John. They're being baptized by him. And so is Jesus. That's where the similarities stop. Up until that moment, everything looked the same. But now we get to look behind the scenes and see that this one who's just been baptized is unique among the crowds. First, I want you to notice, look at verse 5. When the people came out to be baptized, what are they doing? They are confessing their sins. Notice what's absent when Jesus comes to be baptized. It just says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He has no sins to confess. He has nothing to indicate that he has done wrong. He's not confessing the sins. That's not an accidental contrast that Mark makes. But then look on in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That didn't happen with anybody else being baptized. They come up out of the waters, and all that happens is they're wet. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the skies are split apart. Torn, sliced like scissors through paper. Torn open. And this is clearly referring to the revelation of God. The one who is really inaccessible to our eyes splits open the heavens to make a revelation of himself. Isaiah 64 verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." It's almost as if God himself is coming in that moment. And indeed he has. He has come. The heavens have been opened. And he is here. And then here's what happens. The Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Or on him or into him like a dove. Heaven's torn open. And here's the Spirit coming down like a dove onto Jesus. Again, this doesn't happen to anyone else that's been baptized. Now, that phrase, like a dove, I'll teach on that when I get into Matthew. But for now, we just have to recognize there are allusions to the Spirit, in a sense, as a bird in the Old Testament. But the allusions here that Mark is making is unclear. But the main point can't be minimized. That the Spirit comes in kind of a visible, demonstrable way and comes upon Jesus and settles upon him and is with him and in him. It's not that he didn't have the Spirit before. This would be preposterous. We know that from the very beginning. He was conceived of by the Spirit. Luke tells us that. So we don't think that Jesus is without the Spirit up to this point, but he comes upon him in a demonstrable way, as the Spirit did in the Old Testament, to equip somebody for a particular ministry that they're going to be engaging in. And that's what's happening with the Spirit now. He's coming upon Jesus of Nazareth, equipping him for the particular ministry that you're going to read about for now the next 16 chapters. The Spirit is with him to do what needs to be done. Now, some might be puzzled. If Jesus is the Son of God, why does he need the Spirit to come upon him? And this gets into more of a theological conundrum. But let me just say this, that is there anything that our triune God does that is independent of all of the persons of the Trinity? Or I could say it this way, everything that God does as a Trinity, as the triune God. From the very beginning, when he creates the heavens and the earth, there's God the Father, there's God the Spirit hovering over the waters, and there's God the Son as the Word of God making things come to be. And here, would we expect anything else? As the beginning of the plans of salvation are being enacted, do you expect anything else than God the Father to be speaking, God the Son to be present, and God the Spirit to be working? Of course not. They're all there, always, always working with the same common purpose and unity towards the goal that they have planned out to accomplish. And so it would be actually quite opposed to what we expect if the Spirit wasn't there with Jesus. It's not as though Jesus didn't have the Spirit before this, but it's the Spirit coming in a particular and special way to equip Jesus now for the ministry that's before him. So he descends upon him. And now verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Again, no one else gets that at their baptism. Only Jesus. As the guys are torn open, Spirit comes, and God the Father speaks, declaring unmistakably the identity of who this is. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Even the language that is used, it means that it's this enduring and ever-present affection that God has for the Son. He is well pleased, has been well pleased, always has been well pleased. It's always there. He is the beloved Son of the Father. And God the Father is well pleased with Him. Well, why is the Father pleased with Him? Maybe a couple of answers to that. One is because He's His Son. And He's always been with Him from eternity past. And so He's pleased with Him by virtue of who He is. But I think there's some more here that we could draw out, because notice when this happens. This happens at His baptism, and it happens as the Spirit descends upon Him. There's only two things that really have happened to Jesus so far. He's been baptized, and the Spirit has come upon Him. And then the Father says, "With you, I am well pleased." And this is an indicator that what's just happened is crucial to what pleases the Father. And what pleases the Father is the Son doing the will of the Father. That's why He came. And what's the will of the Father? Well, Jesus says that He came to be a ransom for many. A lot of people ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? He didn't have any sins. He didn't need to repent. And that's true. But as Jesus comes, His baptism is not necessarily one of repentance where He's turning from sin, but is it a total allegiance with the will of God? In Matthew, Jesus says it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's why He was baptized. It is almost as if Jesus is saying that He is completely and wholly submitting to everything that God would ever want Him to do. And as He's baptized, it almost looks like He's being baptized as a sinner, because He's being baptized with everyone else. And so you ask the question, well, why was Jesus baptized? I find the answer to be illuminating when you ask another question, when you ask, well, why was Jesus crucified? He wasn't crucified because He had sinned. He was crucified because other people had sinned. And then so as Jesus goes to be baptized, He is aligning Himself with the very purpose for which God has sent Him, which is to be the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and stand in the place of sinners. And so God is well pleased with His Son, who is totally committed to the will of God, who is now equipped with the Spirit of God to do the will of God, which is to go to the cross and pay the ransom price for the very sinners that He is aligning Himself with. So that's why He receives this approval from God the Father. And this confirms His identity. This isn't happening to anyone else. Now finally, the fifth confirmation. Jesus is confirmed by His testing. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Don't you love Mark's abruptness? He just gets this declaration from heaven that the Father is well pleased with the Son, and then the Spirit immediately drives Him out into the wilderness. Now, if you're pleased with someone, being pushed out into the further wilderness doesn't seem like a great way to show the pleasure that you have with that person. But the Father, who's just sent the Spirit, shows His pleasure with the Son by sending Him into the wilderness. And I would think it's because He has full confidence that the testing that He is going to go through, He'll pass with flying colors. And this just merits more of His credibility and legitimacy to be the very person that God sent Him to be, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Is driven out into the wilderness. And while He's there, it says He is there 40 days. It should bring back to us some memories of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years as they tested the Lord at not going into the promised land, and then that generation dies off while a new generation is brought up. Jesus goes into the wilderness 40 days, and he's the one who is tested or tempted, and he experiences the worst kind of temptation because it's brought by the worst kind of tempter, Satan himself. And Mark doesn't go into the details of the temptation, so we won't either. But the point is that Jesus is drawn out into the wilderness right after his baptism, right after he's affirmed and confirmed to be the Son of God, and he's brought there to be tested or tempted by Satan. And this is to show that the purpose for which Jesus has come is really not to battle with man or to deal with man's petty problems. He's come into the world to take care of what none of us could ever handle, which is a battle one-on-one with Satan himself and all of his powers. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." We are not powerful enough to do that. We had failed for thousands of years to resist his temptations and to resist the biddings of Satan. The great tempter who led us into sin in the first place continues his wiles around this world, and we are incapable of defending ourselves against him. Except God sent his Son to conquer the temptations that Satan would bring against him. And he did. He was with the wild animals. He was in an uninhabitable place, and he was preserved and protected against all that could be thrown against him. This, of course, isn't the end of the story of Jesus' interactions with Satan, but it certainly foreshadows who's going to win. And it says the angels were ministering to him. Angels always are at the beck and call of God. And this shows that as the angels go minister to Jesus, that he has the approval of the Father in all that he has done. And so here we are really left with five unmistakable confirmations of the identity of Jesus. He is the coming King. He is the Lord himself with unspeakable power and authority. And we are to believe in him, and we are to follow him. And now that we know who he is, we'll see what he does in the coming chapters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word so clearly confirms to us the identity of your Son. There's really no mistaking it. But Father, again, just confess that apart from your Spirit working in our hearts, we can't see it. We're dead to this. So open our eyes and our hearts to see the reality of Christ. Father, I pray that we would follow our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we would go wherever he would lead us, and we would honor him with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.